All right, everybody doing well? Okay, are we? All right, good, good. If you have your Bibles, iPhones, Androids, tablets, whatever, I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start off in verse 31. I'm going to pray. We're going to get to work. And let me just say this in the way of just my personal adherence to this particular text. I've had to sort of put this on the shelf for a couple weeks, so reading through it, unpacking it, I walk away from this exceedingly encouraged because I feel like our church in its place and what Jesus is doing here and where we are as a community very much parallels what is taking place in this particular text that we're going to look at today. And for good reason, I walk away from it really, really encouraged. And I hope that you are as well. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to jump right in. We're going to have a good time talking about it. Amen? All right. One of you believes that. Let's go. Jesus, we thank you. And Father, we need you. We certainly love you, Lord. We are grateful people, as that video communicated oh so clear, that we are a demonstration of nothing shy but your handiwork, Lord. Your miracle, life-changing working power in and among us. We would be absolutely lost, still wandering, if it weren't for you and your relentless pursuit of us. So come pursue us today, Father, in a way that would leave us changed to be more like Jesus. We'll thank you for it. We pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. In the Orient, there is a primary and widely practiced religion called Taoism. And Taoism is predicated on the idea that there is such thing as a life force that has been defined as either the way, the path, or the principle. And within Taoism, the objective really is to charge creation, that would be us, to become in harmony with that life force, eventually leading to tranquility and peace and clarity, and to really sort of, you know, encourage that we through introspection and meditation would be able to harmonize and tap into the principle, if you will. A derivative of Taoism is a spiritual practice called Feng Shui. And Feng Shui is also a spiritual perception, if you will, that believes that there is such thing as that life force, and it's an energy, and it's to be tapped into, and that energy has been described and defined as qi. And so what happens is that in their perception, that energy dwells within structures and homes, offices, living quarters, and constructs. And so what Feng Shui does is it manipulates the environments and the hard matter within those environments so that the indweller can then harmonize with the qi. And so it has a certain aesthetic to it, has a certain feel. Feng Shui its origin dates all the way back to 3000 BC, but it encourages that indwellers would then be in harmony with that life force, again, leading to tranquility, clarity, empowerment, creative innovation, and calm. Well, in the early 80s, the Western world, United States by and large, adopted Feng Shui as a design practice. And it was really during the spike of New Ageism and humanism and, you know, minimalism and modernism. And so out on the West Coast, there was design firms and architect that really incorporated Feng Shui in their design because the large belief in it. But at the same time, in Asian cultures, largely China, they began to heavily scrutinize Feng Shui to find if there was any legitimacy to it whatsoever. And they would eventually deem it pseudoscience or superstition at best, so much so that this day it is illegal in China to sell for profit the consultation of Feng Shui as your main money maker because they've just deemed it false. Now, there is a true life source, as many of us know, but if you pick one other than Jesus, it ends in wickedness, it gets really weird. Nevertheless, all of us to some degree practice our proverbial feng shui, demonstrated by when you sort of, you know, buy a home or build a home. You know, there is a concentration on you and I creating environments that we like and that encourage us and that we find, you know, regenerating and energizing and, you know, cozy and the like. And so we see this by the color palette that you pick, right? Right? We see this by the, you know, arrangement of your and my furniture. We see this by, you know, whether you're shabby chic or rustic mod. Mm-hmm. Whether you shop at Home Goods or you tell people that you shop at Home Goods, but you're getting it on Craigslist, right? Right? You like people know this is your gear. This is how you do. This is how you roll, right? And we all sort of want environments that not only we like, but that others like as well. Now, the reality is that I believe that our desire and our interest in our environments is indicative of us being created in the very image of our Creator, who is very intentional and very specific about the way His creative environments feel. I mean, look at the intentionality that He put into Eden and the creation of our planet. Look at the intentionality that went into God sort of giving Moses the guardrails and boundaries and the specificity when it came to how he should adorn and lay out the tabernacle. Look at the specificity that he would then give Solomon in the way that the temple was to be laid out and the construct of it. And look at the specificity that Jesus gives when he's designing his church. It's incredible. And what we have in Acts chapter 4, 32 through, is a picture, a snapshot, if you will, of the New Testament church being architected and designed by Jesus himself to feel a certain way, to look a certain way, to express itself a certain way for a very intentional purpose that we'll see in a moment. Now, with that, I feel like it would be helpful for me to unpack as to why I often describe Jesus as our architect. Because if I don't say it every week, I say it every other week. And I think that should sort of prompt the question, why do you say that? Well, it's rooted in the fact that H.L. Wilmington, he was a scholar and a theologian, he wrote a commentary, and within it he describes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And within that, he sort of gives an analogy as if you and I were to build a home, or any structure for that matter, and we went to an all-inclusive firm and commissioned them to build that home, within that firm, there would be three primary roles. There would be the executive that oversees, you know, the entirety of the operation. There would then be the designer architect that would fabricate the drawings for the structure. And then there would be the contractor, essentially the boots on the ground getting her done, all right, out in the field. Now, if it's a big firm, that role may be held by three distinct persons. Smaller firm, it could be one guy doing all three. Nevertheless, H.L. Wilmington then describes the Trinity to be like that, in that we have in the triune Godhead, one God, three distinct persons, all equal, yet but very distinct in their roles. And so it would be the Father who is the executive. It would be Jesus who's the architect designer, listening to the will of the Father, and it would be the Holy Spirit, the contractor, getting her done, as Jesus defines it. Now, here's why this is a really big deal. Because if we reduce the role of the Holy Spirit and his portion within the Godhead, we cut ourselves off at the knees. Because in fact, he's the one building the church that Jesus promised. He's the one opening the doors to your and my life that we experience in the way of opportunity. He's the one that moves us from greater to greater understanding of our identity in Jesus and who he is. He's the one that convicts your and my heart to feel sin when we commit it. He's the one that guides us into truth. He's the one that illuminates our eyes. He's the one that directs and guides. It's the Holy Spirit to do that. So if we sort of reduce him as the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity, which unfortunately many do, we miss the fact that he's the active agent changing the world as Jesus so wills. You feel me? So it's a big deal that we understand his role, and H.L. Wilmington helps us do that. Furthermore, it's the Holy Spirit building the church that we're going to see in Acts chapter 4. And so I'm going to read from verse 31 to 35, and we're going to draw some truths from it. And this is what it says. After they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And to stop right there, just to clarify, this is like the umpteenth time in 4.5 chapters that they've been filled. I mean, they're repeatedly being filled. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the petro that you and I need to get anything done. We're like gas tanks. Holy Spirit's the petroleum that empowers us to do anything at all. No Holy Spirit, no motion. You feel me? We're just wicks in a can with no oil, just burning. We just smoke a lot. It gets weird. It's, you know, smoky. You know, not cool. Here we go. And it says this: all the believers were in one heart and one mind. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And the first very distinct, clarified design element of Jesus in his newly birthed church is that we understand Jesus builds his church with unity. He always builds his church with unity. It's not negotiable, it's not optional, it's not suggestive, it's mandated that his church be built on unification. Now hear me, this church in the New Testament, I mean, they could not have been any more diverse. Different creeds and, you know, peoples and, you know, experiential backgrounds and demographics and age ranges and, you know, socioeconomic levels and, you know, refined to blue collar, all sort of commencing now, all in lockstep. I mean, they were like rhythmic, baby. I mean, one heart, one mind is what it says. They were thinking along the same lines. They were pulsing according to the beat of the same drum. They were doing the dang thing. I mean, it was incredible and it was beautiful. Now, there's no way that happens outside of Jesus. I mean, to get a whole bunch of diverse people all together, living in close proximity, and they're all gelling and liking one another. I mean, think about how many people you like. Right? It's like three. And there's one that sort of, you know, is waffling right now. You're like, I don't know anymore, you know? And then think of how many people you don't like. Shame on you. Here's the deal. We are not in one heart, one mind without a central rallied point, and that must be Jesus. And so it was radiant. It was beautiful. It was incredible. Now think about us now, 2015, and the myriad of ways that we're divided. I mean, look at our nation. We could not be any more fragmented. We could not be any more divided. We're divided over everything. We're divided politically, financially, morally, ethically, sexually. We're divided over everything. And some would argue, well, you know, the United States used to be the supreme superpower on the planet. Now I would argue we're one of the most disrespected nations on the planet. Largely around the issue that we are not in unity. We are not. We are divided incredibly. Look at our homes. Look at our families. I mean, 52% of marriages are ending in divorce. Look at our children being raised in single-parent homes, and we're fractured and busted and separated. And listen, this isn't about them. This is us. I'm talking to us. This is your experience. This is our experience. You know loved ones. Notice relationships that you've had where you've put your heart lock, stock, and barrel into somebody only for them to, you know, pick an agenda over, you know, loyalty to you and what it's done to your relationship, how it's wounded you. Our whole nation is like that right now. Button up here. Ain't trying to cause you to lust, all right? Now hear me. Hear me. This is where they were. I mean, and this is where we are. Consider the contrast on that. And this is precisely the opposite of what Jesus willed. Because anything divided, Jesus said, it's going to fall apart. So this is why Jesus, in his priestly prayer, and when he was praying before his crucifixion in John 17, look at what it says. Jesus said, I pray that they is us, is our team, that they will be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. This is what Jesus wanted, that we would be so unified, we would be in such lockstep, that our families would be so tight that the world would look on and go, what's the deal with that? What's the commonality in that? What's the factor that holds that together? That it would radiate beauty. So look at that, me, moms and dads, husbands and wives. Have you ever wondered why it's always like in our marriages or, you know, in our relationships, we're on the precipice of the whole thing blowing apart? You know, I mean, you're gelling one minute, you're in a knockdown, drag out the next. You're jiving this week, next week, you know, you're throwing around the divorce word like it's cool. You know, your kids feel the tension, your workplace feels the tension. Wouldn't you think that if Jesus so desires unity to be a fundamental element in his church and in our homes, that there would be a wicked one in hell that would ferociously pursue your and my division, that would love to blow your marriage apart, that would love to blow your family apart, that would love for your kids to be raised in single family, and some of you have seen the wicked hand of Satan, that would love for our nation to stay fragmented and busted up, that would love to split this church down the middle so that ultimately Jesus isn't glorified. And so this is why Paul writes, this is not a battle about flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age that are gunning for you. Your, you know, being on the cusp of disunity all the time isn't just a carnal, fleshly thing. There's a spiritual element to it, because when we're unified, it radiates God's beauty. But not only does it appear beautiful, it's also incredibly powerful. Now hear me, Lighthouse Church. And I don't say this in any way, shape, or form of flattery. I mean this. I have never been part of a church more unified than Lighthouse. It's incredible. I mean, we are incredibly diverse. We're all over the map. Different denominations, different expressions. I mean, we got Baptists. We got fundamentalist Baptists, right? Right? I know there's only three of you left, but you're here. It's incredible. We got Presbyterians, you know, brushing shoulders with Methodists, non-denominations, charismatic. You'd love to break out your freak flag. You would love it. You're waiting for the day. It might come. Who knows? Hear me. And we're all gelling. Let me tell you why. Because there's no superseding agenda. It's not about a personality. It's not about us sort of having a prerogative that we're trying to weave through. It's that we are simply centered around one hero, and his name is Jesus. And we understand our need for him. And so know this. Anytime we collectively experience the forgiveness of Jesus that results in our humble brokenness, it ultimately produces unified willingness. Jesus' forgiveness accompanied with our humble brokenness definitely produces unified willingness. Now, that's tweetable. You can put that down, all right? That's good preaching right there. But hear me. That's what happens in that. And it becomes ultimately powerful, really powerful. So look at what happens in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Not only is it beautiful, it's powerful. So they did a study not in the late 90s with an Ivy League school. Actually, I believe it was Duke University, where they took their choir, right? A group of doctors took their choir, hooked them up with EKGs, and commissioned the choir to sing at different octave levels, to sing different verses, and to sing at different times. And so they then sort of created a diversity in their singing, and then they tried to understand the synchronization of their heart rates. And so what they determined was they were all over the map. And then they took the same choir and said, now we want you to try to sing at the same octave at the same time and sing the same verse. And in moments, what they realized is that their breathing became rhythmic and synchronized. And moments later, their heart rate became in sync as well. And they became synchronized in breathing and in their overall pulse, becoming essentially one mind and one heart, that their octave levels as they sang increased, their voice inflection grew stronger, and the overall decibel within the room without an attempt became more powerful. Imagine, just dream with me, what would happen if our families and our marriages were in lockstep? If our homes were places of unity, if our churches were all operating to the beat of the same drum, if our nation was unified around the person, the accomplished work of Jesus, we would be absolutely unstoppable. And this is precisely what Jesus willed when he commissioned his church to be built by the power of the Holy Spirit on unity. Make no mistake, there is a devil gunning for you, because disunity robs God of glory. Amen? And so it says that they were unified, and now there was a very practical outworking of their unity. And I'm going to read this one time again in verse 33. It says, with great power the apostles continued to testify the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. There it was, Jesus' centrality. And God's grace was so powerfully, again, at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. And from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And what we see, the second design element of Jesus that is fundamental as he builds his church, is not only does Jesus build his church with unity, Jesus always builds his church with generosity. That Jesus, after these people were unified and in lockstep, the next very sort of organic outworking was they started giving one to another, taking care of one another's needs, making sure that there were no needy in and among them, making sure that they carried burdens with their fellow brothers and sisters, making sure that they rejoiced in the blessings of their brothers and sisters, that they actually got in it together where all things were made common. Immediately, they started giving. See, understand this, that in order for you and I to follow Jesus closely and to be sort of consistent with him, you must understand you will naturally become a giver. It's really hard to be a faithful follower of Jesus and to be stingy, all right? Now, some of us think, I'm a Christian and I'm stingy. That's weird. It's weird. It's so weird. Some of you think, you know what, when I go to a restaurant, you know, I'm going to do the noble thing. I'm going to give a business card in place of a tip. All right? You should be absolutely ashamed of yourself. Don't you ever drop a Lighthouse business card in place of a tip. All right? If you drop a Lighthouse business card, you better be a 20%er. Amen? I got any waiters, waitresses in the house? Amen. Shout me down, all right? All right? And I want to kick back for that. Listen to me. Here's the deal. To follow Jesus is to be a giver. Why? Because in the Godhead, their very essence is that God is a giver. This is why Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would then believe in him would not perish, but that he would give them eternal life. The whole thing started with Jesus giving to us. And furthermore, once we now had Jesus that became our atonement, that allowed creation to nail him to a Roman crossbar so that he could pay your and my sin debt, Jesus said, now I'm going to ascend back into heaven, but don't worry, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you a helper so that he can guide and direct and provide and safeguard and keep and bring you all the way to completion. In God's very essence, he's a giver. Now, just so you understand, the salvific work of God that would lend ourselves to so that we could receive his eternal inheritance and receive his righteousness, he first told us, you need to give me something. So in order for us to receive God's salvation, what is it that we had to first give him? We had to give him our sin. He said, I'll give you my righteousness and eternity. You give me your filthy rags. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. You give me your mess, I'll give you all my blessings. The whole thing started from an exchange of giving. And so you and I must understand that God builds his church on generosity. And again, let me just say, Lighthouse, I've never been part of a church more generous. I mean, there are true brothers and sisters in and among us that are hurting. Our church has rallied to the call. Our church has given freely. Week after week, you give generously. When we came here to 120 Langley and left 3rd Avenue, I stood up and I said, hey, here's the deal. We found a building. We're blowing up out of this one. We got to go to it. We need $100,000 in 90 days to do the retrofit. I said, so I'm not doing chicken dinners or thermometers. That's lame. All right, you got it. We need it. Start giving it. 90 days, we had $100,000. A testament. This is built on your generosity. Amen? So I want you to give yourselves a hand on that. All right, if there's anything, clap for it. Clap for that. And so Jesus builds his church with unity and generosity. And now there's one final element to it, and it's going to come in a very stark way. And so in conclusion, I'm going to read 11 verses in the following chapter, chapter 5, that picks up right where this left off. And I want you to understand this is going to come as a bit of a surprise, but don't you worry. I believe that Holy Spirit inspired it for very intentional reasons. This is what it says. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. That's a bad day. It's a real bad day. And after great fear seized all who heard what had happened, then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Now, stop right there. Listen, just as a little side note. You know, I would think if I'm Peter, at this juncture, Peter could have at least given her a little cautionary flag and said, listen to me, I'm going to ask you a question. You don't be quick in answering, all right? Don't be whimsical with your yes now. You pump the brakes, we can stay here until tomorrow evening if need be. Think long and hard before you give me an answer. It's going to go bad for you if you don't. Mm-mm, not Pete. Pete's hard.
Pete's mean. He didn't even say that. It says, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Mm-mm. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You think so? You think they were a bit scared? Just a little bit. Now, what is the moral of the story? The moral of that story is you either pay your tithes or you'll die. Here's the moral of the story, right? Ananias and Sapphira thought, you know what? I really like this community. I like this church. I like those people. I like the unity that I feel when I'm in and among them. It blows my mind at their level of generosity. It blows my mind their level of warmth that's been cultivated in and among them. And I want to be part of them. I want to be in sync with them. But not so much so that I would do everything that they do. Matter of fact, I just want to pretend like we're in lockstep. I want to learn the lingo and talk it. I want to understand the talk and mock it. I want to give, but not fully, just enough to satisfy them so they think that I am down with them completely. And I want to act generous, but not so much that it would cost me everything. Essentially, we would call that hypocrisy. Essentially, we would call that pretension. We would just call that walking, not the walk, but just simply talking the talk. And in God's protective way to protect the unity of his newly formed church, and in God's sovereignty to protect the generosity and the beautiful thing that was happening in his church, he took what was disingenuous and smoked it dead. You can be in a group of people and walk around like, these are my people. You and I can come in and blend and learn the language and the cultural traits and talk it as if we are in lockstep. But in our heart and our behavior, we could actually be hypocrites. And let me just say, that is what eventually leads to division. And so, if it so is that you find yourself playing the part but not really being part of, repent and get back on the rails. If it is that you've been cultivating disunity by gossip, by criticism, by cynicism, by pretension, repent and get back on the rails. If it's been that you've been the recipient of other people's generosity but not been sowing back in, repent and get back on the rails. Because hear me, it's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. You hear me? And so this is what Jesus is doing here. And actually, we are incredibly unified. We are blessed with generosity. But there would be some of you that would feel like, I can get away with acting. Don't act anymore. Because eventually, that leads to you being further and further away from God's plan for your life. And you miss his blessings and you rob him of glory. Amen? I'm going to ask the worship team to come on out. I want you to stand with me. And so go ahead and tithe real big today. Go ahead, sign up to serve today. I'm serious. Go ahead and about the serving part. But go ahead and get in the game. Amen? God has something for you, and I don't want you to miss it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we love you for being such a giver. We love you for being so generous with your son. We love you, Father, for the fact that you would guide and protect and still pursue us relentlessly, even when we are at times running away from you. May Lighthouse Church be a church that is unified, that is generous, and that brings you much glory, that people would look at this community and say, oh, they make me believe in Jesus by their actions. Father, we pray this for your glory. and that we'd receive joy in the process. In Jesus' awesome name, amen.